Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I mentioned Sunday that it only had 15 verses in it, and I thought we could get through the whole chapter tonight, but we're only going to get through the first 7 verses tonight. And so apologize for taking so long, but as I began to study and write down the things the Lord laid on my heart, I just can't get the whole chapter in tonight. So just remind you that this letter or this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to a young man named Timothy, who was a young pastor at the church at Ephesus. Paul referred to him in chapter 1 as his son in the ministry. And Paul probably had something to do with his conversion and certainly with his call to be a preacher. Remember, Paul took him on his second missionary journey with him and trained him. And at this point in Timothy's life, he was trained, ready to serve. He wanted to go with Paul, who was on his way to Macedonia from Ephesus. But Paul said, no, I want you to stay here. You need to protect the church. You need to stand strong for doctrine, for the right kind of doctrine. And so this letter was written as an encouragement to that young pastor, as well as as instruction. Both 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus are church manuals, and I've mentioned a couple times already that they're just as relevant today as they were in Paul's day. The same problems that they were facing back then are the same problems that churches face today, and they need his instructions. And isn't it wonderful that we have a book that's timeless? Isn't it wonderful that we have a book that never goes out of date? Some of the words we may not use in the same way that they used them back then, but they're not so difficult that we can't understand what God's trying to say, and I'm glad we have a timeless book. And so again, Paul encouraged him to stay at Ephesus, protect the church against the false doctrine that false teachers were bringing in, and to put good doctrine into the hearts and minds of the folks at Ephesus. And Paul said, and I'll just remind you of this, that the end purpose for that doctrine, the end purpose for making sure that the Bible was being taught and not the endless genealogies and the fables that the false teachers were teaching, but the purpose of that, the end of that, was love. Love for God and love for others. So that the church could be the kind of church it needed to be, and a church can't be the kind of church it needs to be unless it loves God and loves others. And so the church could be the kind of church that it could be so that it could share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we covered all that in chapter 1 along with some other things, but I wanted to share those, remind you of those things, because they tie in with what we're going to talk about tonight. In chapter 2, in the first 7 verses, Paul talks about the importance of prayer in the church. And again, the fact that he mentions this first, after telling Timothy to protect the doctrine so that people will love, so that they can share the gospel, the fact that he mentions prayer next shows how important that prayer is to a church. I mean, he mentions prayer before he mentions teaching. He mentions prayer before he talks about the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. He mentions prayer before he mentions helping the poor. We're going to start in verse 1, where it says there in chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so Paul says, now look, here's my next instruction. Again, he was instructing this young pastor. Therefore, he's tying it, that word ties it together with everything he's covered in the first part of his letter. The doctrine, the love, evangelism. He says, therefore, first of all, prayer, what Paul's saying is that prayer, Timothy, should undergird everything that goes on in a church. No song should be sung, no lesson should be taught, no sermon preached, no outreach made without it being bathed in prayer. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing it right. No person ought to stand up here to sing. No person ought to stand in any of our classes to teach. No person ought to stand and preach unless they've spent time in prayer seeking the power of God and seeking his guidance. And I want you to notice the words that Paul uses. He uses the word prayers. Now, that's a common word that means just talking to God. That's what prayer is, talking to him. But then he also uses the word supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, again, subtle differences, but supplications is when I go to God and I ask for something for myself. I humbly ask for God to meet my needs. Intercessions is when I go to God on the behalf of other people. When I go to God for what they need in their life. And Paul says that prayer encompasses both of those. It's okay to ask God to meet your needs. He promises to meet our need. And it's okay for us to, and again, we might think we know what we need, but God knows better. And so I found in my life, it's always better to say, Lord, whatever you think I need, please give me that. Because sometimes if I ask for what I need and he gives me what I need, it's not exactly what I need. And I'd be a whole lot better off just depending on him to meet my needs. And he promises that he'll do it. But he also, Paul said, now look, I want you to go to God on the behalf of others. You intercede for them. And then he says, do it with thanks. Thanking God, not only for what he does, but for who he is. For being a God that answers prayer. For being a God that's always there. For being a God that knows what we need and will meet those needs. He wrote earlier in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious or worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so there again, Paul says all of these things are part of prayer. And he says, I exhort therefore that first of all that we pray, that we ask for things for ourselves, that we ask for other people, that we give thanks. And then notice what he says, be made for all men. That prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanks be made for all men. We ought to be able to pray for anybody. We've talked the last couple of studies where Paul encourages Timothy to have a good conscience. And I've told you that a good conscience is where there's nothing between us and God, and there's nothing between us and another person. If we have a good conscience, it allows us to pray for anybody. Now again, we may, and I'm going to emphasize this because we're going to get to a part in the next verse where I want to make a point tonight. We may not agree with everything that person believes. We may not agree with everything that person does. We may not agree with how they've treated us. We may not think they have treated us right at all times. But what Paul is telling Timothy and telling us as he does that is that none of those things ought to get in the way of us praying for that person. Now, and again, I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying, I pray that God just strike them dead. I'm not saying that. What Paul's saying is, and we're going to see in the next couple of verses, pray if they're not saved, they get saved. Pray if they're saved, they get closer to God and walk more with him. So the all men that he mentions there at the end of verse 1 is the same all men that he's going to mention in verse 4 where it says, God will have all men be saved. There's not a man beyond the reach of God's love. And there ought not to be a man beyond the reach of a Christian's prayers. He expects us to pray for all men. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. He goes a little bit deeper into who we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So, we're to pray for all men, and included in that category. Now, again, later on in chapter 2, we're going to talk about the roles that men and women have in the church, and there's different roles. But when he's using the word men in verse 1 and in verse 4, he's talking about mankind. He's talking about all people, okay? So we're to pray for all men. Included in that, all men are for kings and for all that are in authority. Paul taught, and the Bible teaches throughout, that we ought to have respect for authority. It's also our responsibility to pray for those in authority. It's our obligation as a Christian. In Romans chapter 13, Paul wrote this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then in verse 4 in that same chapter, for he, those in authority, is the minister of God. Now, we may not agree with our president. We may not agree with our senators or those that serve in the House of Representatives. We may not agree with judges and those on the Supreme Court. There has been lots of things that are happened. There have been lots of decisions made that we as Christians don't agree with because they haven't been made based on a biblical basis. Some of the decisions that have been made have gone against what we believe the Bible says. But regardless, the Bible says it is still my responsibility, my obligation to pray for all men, to pray for kings, those that are in authority. And notice what it says, that we, not the ones we're praying for, but the ones that are doing the praying, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now that word quiet means a life that's free from outward distractions. In other words, I can live my life without being distracted by what's going on in the world. And peaceable, that word means it means inward tranquility. I have peace on the inside. Now, I'll be honest with you. I am distracted by some of the things that are going on in the world, and I am distracted by some of the things that are going on in our nation. It bothers me sometimes. But God says, if I pray for all men, including those in authority, that even in the midst of everything that's going on, I can have a quiet and peaceable life. Now, I would ask you to remember tonight, in Paul's day, the nation of Rome was in control. I mean, they occupied Israel, and Rome persecuted Christians. I mean, they took their wealth, they tortured them, they made sport of them in the arenas with the lions and the other wild animals and their gladiators. And they killed as many as they could. And yet Paul said to the people that were living under Roman rule, the people that were saved and were being persecuted by the Romans, he said, pray for them. Pray for those in authority. Again, not that God would strike them dead, but that God would save them, that God would draw them closer to him. And I know, I've talked to people, they tell me, it's hard for me to pray for our president. It's hard for me to pray for our Supreme Court justices. But let me ask you tonight, you think it's any harder for us to pray for them than it was for the Christians in Paul's day to pray for Nero and to pray for the Romans that were persecuting and killing them? I don't think so. I don't think it's any harder for us than it was for them. And so if we want to live a quiet and peaceable life, yeah, yes, we know what's going on in the world, and we know what's going on in our nation. And sometimes it does bother us, and sometimes we are distracted by it. But God says, if you pray for those in authority, you, the prayers, can have a quiet and peaceable life, he says, in all godliness. That means being like God. And by the way, that ought to be the objective of every Christian, to be more like Christ. I mean, that's why he's left us here, so that that we can become more like him, who makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And honesty, in all godliness and honesty. And what Paul's saying, look, if you don't pray for all men, if you don't pray for kings and those in authority, you're not honest. You're not the kind of Christian. And the word Christian means little Christ. You're not the kind of Christian. You're not honest because you're not doing what a Christian should do. Pray for all men. Then he says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Again, this is praying for all men. praying for kings, praying for those in authority, is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. That's what Jesus expects us to do. That's what is good in his sight. That's what is acceptable in his sight. And that's the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 12 when he encourages us to offer our body as a living sacrifice unto God, which is our acceptable service. And in verse 2 of that same chapter, where he says we need to find God's will for our life. Same word. The word that says that what's acceptable to God is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and then we find his perfect will for our life and live by that will. It's the same word that says we ought to pray for all men and for those in authority. So, praying for all men, praying for kings, praying for all those in authority is good and acceptable unto God, our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Again, I'll remind you tonight, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, we're going to go back to verse 1, where it says, prayers and supplications and intercessions with thanks be made for all men. And verse 4, God's who will have all men to be saved. And so we need to pray for all men, and the thing we need to pray for most of all is that they be saved and that they come into the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every man needs to come to the truth. They need to come to the truth that they are a sinner. They need to come to the truth that there's a penalty for that sin. They need to come to the truth that Jesus paid that penalty. They need to come to the truth, to him, and trust him so that he could save them from the penalty of that sin. And he will. He will. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Paul says that in the next verse, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no God beside God. There's a verse in Isaiah 43, verse 10, where the Bible says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God, neither shall there be after me. God says, I'm God. And there's no, I started to use the word ain't, but Carol and Ruth Ann, in deference to you, I'm just going to say there is no other God. He is God alone. And one mediator. A mediator is a person that stands between two people that has a disagreement. He reaches out and takes hold of one, reaches out and takes hold of the other, and brings them together. He solves the thing that separates them. Our sin separates us from God. God's justice could not overlook sin. There was nothing that we could do to pay for it, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we were at an impasse. We could not solve the problem that we had between us and God. We needed a mediator. There is only one. No angel can be a mediator. The Virgin Mary cannot be a mediator. No man can be a mediator. There's only one, the man Christ Jesus, the one who died in our place, the one who paid the price of our sin. Going back to Isaiah 43, the verse after I read, verse 10, verse 11 says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no mediator except the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself. Jesus says, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Willingly. A ransom, the price or payment demanded and paid. The wages of sin is death. The only way that Christ could save us is to pay what we owe. We owe death. And so he had to suffer death, not physical death. Yes, he died physically on Calvary, but that was not the payment for our sin. The payment of sin is spiritual death, being separated from God. And on Calvary, Christ suffered that. God the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son. Jesus cried out during those moments, those hours, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was paying the price for our sin. And he says, for all, who gave himself a ransom for all. He didn't leave anybody out. That's why anybody and everybody can be saved. That's why nobody is predestinated to hell. He paid the price for all. Now, for a mediator to do his job, both parties have to accept the mediation. Both parties have to accept the solution that the mediator has come up with. Jesus has done his job. He's provided a way for God and man to come together. God has accepted that mediation. He's accepted it. Now, the only thing that's lacking is for man to accept it. And he will not be your mediator. He will not save you from sin and the penalty of sin unless you accept the mediation that God has already accepted, the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. If people go to hell, it's not God's fault. If people go to hell, it's not Jesus' fault. If people go to hell, it's their fault because they will not come to the truth. They will not come to Jesus Christ. And then notice the last part of verse 6, to be testified in due time. Jesus did his part. He died in our place. He paid for our sins. Now it's up to us to get the good news to every creature. He told his disciples in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We need to be obedient to that command. I read a story this week. It was a make-believe story, but it gets the point across. It was a time in heaven after Christ had been crucified and after he had spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb, after he had raised from the dead, after he'd spent that time on earth with his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. So all that had happened, and he gets ascended back into heaven. And he and Gabriel were walking the street of heaven one day, and they were talking about everything that had happened. Gabriel was talking, you know, and I'm sure, I've often wondered, when we get to heaven, are we going to get the same opportunity? Are we going to be able to walk the streets of heaven and talk to Paul and talk to Timothy, talk to Jesus? So we're going to have all eternity, and so I sort of think we are. But they were walking the streets of heaven, and Gabriel was asking him some things about his time on earth and the crucifixion and the time in the tomb and the resurrection. He asked the question, now, Lord, you went through all that, and you have devised this plan to make man right with God, but what's your plan to disseminate it? What's your plan to get it out to everybody that needs to hear it? What's your plan to get it to every creature, to the world? And Jesus said, well, I had some disciples down there, Peter and James and John and Thomas and Bartholomew, you know the guys. I entrusted the sharing of what happened to them. And they walked along a little bit further, and then Gabriel asked the question, well, what if they don't do it? What if Peter and James and John and the other disciples, and not even them, what if the ones that come after him, they just don't do it? I mean, they get distracted by the things in the world and other things become more important. What's your backup plan if they don't share the gospel? What's your backup plan if they don't share how you did die for people and how you did pay for their sins and how people need to come to you to get saved? If Christians in ages to come don't do what you've asked them to do, what's your backup plan to get the gospel out? And Jesus looked at Gabriel and said, I don't have one. I don't have a backup plan. It's up to us. It's up to us. If we won't share it, it won't be shared. Say, well, God could write it in the sky. I know he could write it in the sky. He could send an angel choir like he did when he was born. I know he could do that. But he's not. His plan was for us to go to every creature and preach the gospel. And if we won't do it, it will not get done. So he says to be testified in due time. Verse 7, and then we'll close because we're out of time. We'll close with just the first phrase. Whereunto, Paul writes, I am ordained a preacher. The primary purpose of every preacher is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know pastors have other responsibilities. They need to teach, and they need to counsel, and they need to help. But the primary purpose of every preacher, and by the way, preacher's not just somebody that stands up here behind the pulpit. The word preacher means proclaimer. We're all preachers. I don't believe in women pastors, but I sure believe in women preachers. Because all of us are proclaimers of the gospel. And by the way, before anybody leaves, a preacher believes in women preachers. Not to stand behind the pulpit and proclaim the gospel, but to proclaim it where they go. With who they're with. Christ did the work of reconciliation. He's left man with the word of reconciliation. We need to share it with others. And if we don't, it won't get shared. It won't. He has no backup plan. None at all. And again, it ought to encourage us to be faithful in our witnessing to other people. All right. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. And be dismissed.